Romans and the meaning of the Bible. If you're visiting with us, don't be shocked. This is part 37. We're up to chapter 12. One of the things that brings me joy in the ministry, one of the things that brings me the most joy in the ministry is, in the middle of everything, and the only one who really would see things that rob me of joy, at least temporarily, would be Renee. She knows when I'm frustrated or have had this or that, and she's the only one I really grumble to. That's why God gave her to me. But one of the things that keeps me going and gives me joy is when I start to work on a text or a passage, and even if it's not that profound to anybody else, when I see things that sort of enliven me, and you make a discovery, and you see something in a text that kind of moves you spiritually, that's still, I think that's one of the beauties of God's Word. That still just revs my juices as much as it did when I was just my first year in pastoral ministry. I get excited about it. You'd never guess that this is one of my favorite texts, just from the fact that we've been 6 weeks on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think there's so much in it. Tonight the topic is unconforming. I don't really think that's a word, but I couldn't think of a better way of saying what I wanted to say. Unconforming yourself to the pattern of this world, yet staying relevant to today's culture. That's the topic. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'll just read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then we looked at this phrase last week, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A pastor walked up to a woman, I don't think it's a true story, at the end of a prayer meeting toward the end of the year. And as he was talking to her about her spiritual life and what was going on, she said to him, I'm going to make some real changes in my life this year. I'm really going to follow hard after God this year. And the pastor was kind of interested in that and said, well, how do you plan on doing that? She said, I'm going to focus, and I'm going to concentrate. And the pastor said, well, that's good. What are you going to concentrate on? She said, oh, lots of things. You should have laughed, because that's ridiculous. You can't concentrate on lots of things. Your life, if it's focused and if it's concentrated, it has to zero down to just one thing. That's what a concentrated life is like. I think one of the reasons people have a hard time in their Christian walk is because we're a lot like that lady. There's something terribly wrong with that answer. If you concentrate on lots of things, you really aren't concentrated at all. And yet that's precisely the path that many of us take. We try to concentrate on lots of different things. And that will never work in generating spiritual life, because everything we've been studying about the renewal of our minds with biblical truth and presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and meditating on and savoring the sweet mercy of God, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. All of that, and this is the topic for tonight, all of that is hard for us to do. There's a certain diligence required. And so what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he makes his appeal because he knows he has to urge people to do this, because he knows it's not the natural direction that we take with our Christian walk. The Christian life won't work for you if you're a lazy person And the Christian life won't work for you if you're industrious, but a distracted person. The Christian life is a life that concentrates on God rather than a life that just tinkers with God and is interested in God. Do you feel worse, for example, do you feel worse going 2 weeks away from church or 2 weeks away from the gym? Like, what is your life focused on? And Paul says flat out that this world is out to obstruct people from focusing on God. It isn't just there indifferently awaiting to see whether we give it our attention or God our attention. There's the spirit of the age that the Bible talks about. And it says that the world actually tries to squeeze God out of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Like, the world actively engages all its energies to squeeze your mind into its shape. Things don't just happen. The world is out, just like the Holy Spirit is out. The world is out, in a different sense, to constantly speak into your life and apply pressure to your life and shape the way you value things and the way you think about things and the way you approach things. You don't have to be concentrating on it. The world does that on its own. You're the object of its pressure. You don't have to engage yourself in it. That's why James very carefully says you have to work to keep yourself unspotted, in the old King James, from the world. It's out to mark you. If you're just passive, you're going to be the wrong shape, mentally and spiritually, very, very quickly. Think about those words. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. I think there's a right way and a wrong way to read those words. The wrong way is to think that Paul is simply telling us to avoid doing anything that would influence us into carelessness and worldliness. That is true, of course. So don't be worldly. Don't sin. It's not that that's inaccurate, it's just that it's incomplete. If you hear the words that way, so there's the world and there's Christ, and they're both available options for you, so choose Christ instead of the world. True enough. But I really don't think that's the pressure point with Paul. That's not what he's trying to emphasize. That way of understanding those words would assume that we, in our present condition, are basically neutral and can go either way with equal ease in our motivations and in our desires. And all we're being called to do here is just not to contaminate our minds. If that's the case, it's really hard to understand why Paul presses upon us the need for our minds to be renewed. It's like recreated, reshaped. Why our lives, he says, need to be transformed. I take those injunctions from Paul to mean that we are not quite in a neutral stance, able to go in either direction with equal ease. No, here I think is the right way to read Paul's command to not be conformed to this world. I think it's to see that we are all of us, working against something deep inside our own skins that naturally tends to shape our lives in the wrong way. and that has to be unconformed to. Before we just kind of get up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'm just going to follow Jesus today. That's why I chose the title the way I did, Unconforming Yourself to the Image of This World. We don't start from neutral. We don't start with the capacity to go in either direction with equal ease. We can't just pick up the building blocks of godliness and just start setting them into place in our lives. We need God's help. We need God's mercy. And here's the point. The mercy of God, the Spirit of God, when He starts working in my life, starts undoing things before He starts doing things. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And if you have any doubt about that, I need to challenge you with this truth, maybe before we go any further, because I'm not making it up. I think it's the consistent theme of both the Old and the New Testament. And you can look at a couple of verses with me, even though we're not studying these verses per se. I just want to show you where this idea is not just a light one, but a heavy one in the theme of Scripture. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You know these words. And it goes like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Great verse. Everybody loves it. And the striking thing about it is, the verse starts by telling you what you must stop doing before it starts telling you what you must start doing. Have you ever noticed that? The blessedness comes, first of all, by what you take out of your life, not what you put into it. So he doesn't just start saying, it's just a blessed thing to pick up the Bible and read and meditate on. Which is true. We all know that. But his point is, you won't be very successful in that endeavor until you've done something else first. Your life is constantly shaped by the counsel of the ungodly. It comes in all sorts of ways, from all sorts of directions. And you can't just add the Word of God to what you're already taking into your life as one other voice. Add it into the mix. So now you got this big stew of ideas, and God's Word is a part of it. No. Because God's Word won't function that way. It won't generate the kind of growth that God wants it to generate in your life until, before you pick it up, there's something else you have to put down. And you got to make, everybody has their own way to apply it. You have to make that practical. For a lot of people, it's turning off the TV. For a lot of people, it's the books and the novels and the magazines. For a lot of people, it's the stuff we listen to on those little iPods everywhere we go. What are you cranking into your head? Is it the counsel of the ungodly? Is it just the world's viewpoint on things? It's entertainment. It's the movies we go to. It's the DVDs we rent. It's the websites we visit. It's a host of things that channel ungodly influence into our lives. And what David is saying is the blessedness comes when you learn to eliminate that and replace it with God's Word. Your life is going to be shaped in a totally different direction as you learn to do that. But it's the change. It's not just adding God's Word. It's the change from this to this. That's what the transforming is. That's what the renewing is. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament would say it like this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, when the grace of God appears, what's the first thing that it does? It saves us. Well, yeah, but that's not specific enough. Paul tells us the first thing that the grace of God does. Well, it forgives us. No, that's not the first thing it does. Here's the first thing God's grace does. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you see it? It's the same thing as Psalm 1. I'm just so amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'm just so thrilled and blessed to have God's grace active in my life. And all that most people are thinking when they say that is, it's great, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Well, How do I know I've experienced God's grace? I mean, it's one thing for me to tell you that I have. How do I know that God's grace has been active in my life? And Paul says, I'll know. Here's how you can tell. You start saying no to a whole bunch of things that you used to say yes to. People see it. And it's not some God standing over you with a club making you. It's, I've experienced his mercy. Beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I've experienced his grace, his mercy in my life. And what it does is it changes the things I'm interested in. And I'm just deleting all sorts of stuff that I used to think was really important. And it was only when God, in his mercy, revealed himself to me that I realized how ridiculous most of those things really were. Do you get what I'm saying? That same pattern is so obvious that we see it now so clearly in Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Unconforming to this world comes first. Then comes the positive transformation through the renewing of the mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We mustn't just listen to this idea. There's a key here for a lot of people. This idea must be absorbed right into our beings the way dye is absorbed by fabric. You can't move ahead in the renewal of your minds just because you want to make a decision. You can't concentrate on lots of things. You can't concentrate on God and concentrate on other things. That betrays the meaning of that word concentration. What you can do and what you must do is in everything you do, make sure that you're leaving the things of the world behind and putting the things of Christ first. Nobody, me, you, nobody can just sit all day and read his Bible and pray. You've got jobs you go to, you've got work to do, you've got families to raise. I understand that. But what I'm saying is that in everything you do, your mind is renewed because as you do those things, you do your work in a way that puts God first in ethical decisions, financial decisions, moral decisions, in the raising of your family. You orchestrate things in your home in a way that puts God first. And remember, we don't start from neutral. The God of this age has had a head start on your mind since the fall. Since the fall, turning toward God always requires turning away from something else. That's just the way it is. God can't be added on, tacked on. To turn to God, this still applies this way for me, as I'm growing in the Lord. Any fresh turning to God always requires a fresh renouncing of self and a turning away from something else. Always. Which is why a lot of people come to, at different levels, plateaus in their Christian walk. Because sooner or later, in a decision that's never voiced out loud, it's just made way in the back of the heart, the decision is made, the next level in my Christian walk is too costly and I don't want to make the adjustment that God is calling me to. That's the point at which growth stops. That's the point at which the mind ceases to be renewed. That's the point at which transformation comes to a stagnating stop. So I hope we all understand this starting point in the process. Our lives have to be unconformed to this world before they can be conformed to anything else. So it isn't just a matter of trying to copy the life of Jesus. We have to erase first. We have to uncopy first. That's what today's teaching is all about. Point number one. Don't worry, it's not going to be as long as you think. Understand the nature of worldliness and the posing of our souls. We need to look deeply into what Paul is saying in that command. Do not be conformed to this world. That word conform. Suskamatizo is what it is. And it means to assume a certain form or shape. It's all about how we pose our lives, how we're stanced and shaped by the things that we set out to admire and mimic. The same word, schema, the same root, it's translated fashion, usually in the Old King James. You can see it in like 1 Corinthians 7:31 in the Old King James, where it says, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." That's the Old King James. There's a whole fashion that is according to this world, the Bible says. There's a style, a way of doing things, a way of approaching things that is the style of this world. There are big themes to it. It's very conscious of image. It's very conscious of outward appearance. It's very conscious of personal comfort and success and prosperity. It's oriented toward self-esteem and feeling good. There's this shape of this world, this fashion of this world. And John says that there's this image that the world creates, this worldly way of thinking and living, and he says it's destined to pass away. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, there it is. That's the way this world poses and sets itself up. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world, it says, is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And yet, even though it's passing away, the world presses in on all of us and it demands that we pose in its shape. It's temporarily ruled by the devil, the spirit of this age. It tailors itself. It fashions itself to create the desire to follow it in our hearts. It models life and success in a certain way that's designed to be appealing to us. And the sin of this kind of worldliness, it lies in the distortion of the way we were made, the way we were created in God's image, the purpose of our redemption, that we might prove the goodness and perfection of the will of God in our lives. It's good, acceptable, and perfect, Paul says. And that people might see that. And that people, as they look at our lives and they see what God is unfolding in my life, they're supposed to look at my life and see that in comparison, the way the world is asking them to live is empty. That's what they're supposed to see. But if they look at my life and what they see is a life that is very much oriented the way theirs is, except I go to church on Sunday, then they're never going to see what God wants them to see in my life. Point number two, the call to unconformity to the pattern of this world is the first call in preparing our minds for renewing by the Spirit of God. Maybe now we can start to put some things together in our thinking. The renewed mind, as we were working through these two verses in the last 4 or 5 weeks, I started off talking about how the new mind comes from somewhere. It doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from considering and studying and remembering the mercies of God and feasting our mind around those things. That's why Paul starts that section in Romans 12 with that word, therefore. And we're called to be thinking and studying all the description of the mercies of God that lead up to the first 11 chapters of Romans. That isn't all there is to being transformed, but it's a big part of it. That's the fuel for transformation, getting the mercies of God in our thoughts and in our understanding. Okay, so why don't more people do this? Why don't we all devour all we can get? All we can get our hands on that magnifies and explains and rehearses the mercy of God for us. Why will people, I listened to a lady this afternoon on TV, CNN, why will people fly from Seattle to Washington because they want to be there for the inauguration of the president? That's an incredible amount of effort. Now, why isn't everybody putting that kind of energy into learning God's ways and getting God's principles and thoughts into their minds? Why don't they? Well, there's only one answer to that. It's not profound. They aren't because most people don't want to. We all could. There's nothing stopping us. There's no laws as of yet in this country forbidding church attendance and Bible study and prayer groups. Why isn't everyone, why isn't society in general more hungry for this will of God? Because Paul says it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. There is nothing better for your life than God's will. It is perfect for you. And yet, maybe most people don't want it. Well, what's wrong with them? Are they all just nuts? No, that's not it at all. Society has generally conformed, and the church is increasingly conforming, to the fashion, the model, the image of this world. And the teaching, the voice, the counsel, the fashion, the strategy of the spirit of this age makes no room for the truth of God. And so people come to embrace the things of this world more than they are interested in God's perfect will for their life and His mercy for their life. Well, what's the world style? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, here's what they do, suppress the truth. The style of this world, the way the world sets people up, it does it through the television networks, through the movies, through the novels. It sets people up so that when they hear something from God and God speaks to their heart, the instinct reaction, the reflex reaction is to suppress it. That's how they're programmed. Paul says in Ephesians, they walk according to the course of this age. They think they're being creative. They think they're being original. They think they're looking at those religious people with all their rules and regulations and they're cutting their own course in life. That's what they think. But that's only showing how blind they are. Paul says they're like in a course, like the Grand Canyon. And they're all following each other. There's nowhere else to go. And they've been manipulated and set up by the spirit of the age so that they think they're free thinkers and they don't realize, Paul says, they're children of wrath. And so that's what this world does. The world's style has no room for divine truth. Paul says the world's fashion, its scheme, its setup is to suppress God in its mind. How does that take place? And why don't Christians reject a world that would do such a terrible thing? That's a key question. Well, Christians don't reject the world in anger because of the way the world suppresses God's truth, especially in North America. The style of our world is to suppress God's truth not by renunciation. We're not yet at a place in our land, like many places on earth, where the fear right now would be, is someone going to bust in here while we're all here studying God's Word and take us all away? That happens in some places right now in our world. But that's not the way the spirit of the age is working here. The spirit of the age works here not to suppress God's truth by renunciation or persecution, but by distraction. There's no apparent visible battle with God. He's simply drowned out, squeezed out. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Paul says. That's your battle. That's my battle. This is the relentless pressure of the style of the world as it applies to your life. You don't have to reject God and His perfect way and will. You simply dance to whatever music is loudest. And in this age, the world's music plays loudest. So here's the question. What are you doing? I ask it to young people, older people. What are you doing to safeguard your life in this way? What steps do you presently take consciously to unconform yourself to this world's style? What steps are you presently taking to get your life off this world's runway? Because before you turn to God, what are you consciously turning from? And how badly do you want to be out of fashion with this perishing age? Point number three. Fundamentally, God wants us to see our lives in this world differently than we are presently being trained to see them. The divinely given tool for unconforming my life to the style of this world is the constant reminder that it's all fading away. I read those words from 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Well, that's easy to say, John, but the world is a pretty attractive place for us. And so he goes on. If anyone loves the world, I don't know what you do with this sentence. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You don't have to be addicted to pornography. You don't have to be a raving drunk or a thief. If anybody loves this world, if this is where you fit best, the love of the Father isn't in him. Because if the love of the Father was in him and he saw anything of the beauty and glory of Jesus, then the things of this world start to look ridiculous and small. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." I think there's a whole system of theology that tries to teach that possessions are sort of a sure sign of God's blessing, that that's how He works. And I don't know how you fit that in with a verse like this, personally. And then he says, "And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So how do we resist the pull, the attraction, the bend of this world as it tries to conform us into its own shape? Well, we're supposed to remember that it's all passing away. It's just a pose. It's just a pretending. It's not really true. It's not lasting. It's a frantic attempt to hide from the way God has created things. And one of the ways you arm yourself to unconform, to let go of, to be loose of the kind of things that hold you in the shape of this age is to remember that the world pressures all of us to conform to vanity. It's like a vapor. It will last. Did you go outside and do any shoveling or anything this afternoon? You go out there and as you're breathing, you look up and it's there, hangs there in the air, and then you move a little bit more snow. You go back and see if it's still in the air. It's gone. That's what it is. That's the things of this world. By the way, James says that's also your physical life. But if you can do the will of God, it abides forever. Four and last, Only pilgrims can have true relevance to this world for the displaying of the mercies of God in all their redeeming beauty. One of the favorite images, I see it over and over again in newer books, predominantly coming out of the emergent church movement. And so you'll have books by Leonard Sweet, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Tony Jones, just a host of names. One of the images that they use when they talk about their Christian life is, you'll find the word journey used a whole lot. We're all just on our journeys. You're on your journey, I'm on my journey. It's a very clever use of a word, because what it does is it eliminates any concept of right and wrong and a good way to go and a bad way to go, because after all, you've got your own journey and I've got my own journey, so who am I to critique yours and who are you to critique mine? We're just journeying together. It's not a horrible word, but it's very different from the New Testament picture. The more common image used in the New Testament, and I don't know why it doesn't get used more in modern writing, the more common image isn't journey, but you will find something similar to it used by the apostles many times, and it's pilgrimage. And I've been thinking about that difference. See, a journey is simply a trip, like a tour or a holiday. Visiting, tasting everything along the way. But a pilgrimage, and a pilgrim in particular, is one who isn't sightseeing, but someone who's passing through on the way to somewhere else. That's a different image. It's subtle, but it's very different. A pilgrim is a stranger. On a journey, you can be a tour guide. The pilgrim longs for home. Another image. His citizenship isn't here. It's somewhere else. I don't like the term journey. You on your journey, me on mine. And if yours takes you up one side of the mountain through Muhammad and a host of other things, and mine takes me through the New Testament, well, just remember, we're journeying and we're not there yet. Let's just see how it all pans out. Buffalo biscuits. And all of this relates to the title I chose for this teaching. I referred both to being unconformed to this world and also staying relevant to it. Is that possible? Like, what good are pilgrims in this world? I think it is possible, and I think it's possible for two reasons, just real quick. Only those unconformed to the world can speak the truth of God to its deepest needs. Let me just take a very common example that people don't talk about very much anymore. Can a person be loving toward homosexuals and yet be faithful to the truth of God's word? Well, I think they can. I think that's what Christians claim. In fact, we claim far more than that. And we should never forget it. What we claim is only unconformed Christians can be truly loving to practicing homosexuals. That's because the Bible says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices in the truth. I take that to mean that absolute truthfulness is a precondition to being loving to anybody. Otherwise, you're just indifferent. Apathetic. But we're called to love them more than that. We're called to shine the light of God's truth into this world at all sorts of levels where it doesn't appear convenient, but it's only the truth of God that can bring hope and redemption.
I was listening this afternoon. Barack Obama made a speech longing for an America where, I wrote it down, black and white, rich and poor, young and old, and gay and straight. An And the message is, everybody clapped, the message is we will have a loving world if we embrace homosexuality like we embrace aging, young and old, gay and straight. If that isn't true, and biblically it isn't true, then pushing for that kind of world is not the loving thing to do. It's the indifferent thing to do. What God calls us to do is much more challenging. We're called to live our lives in such a way that people see the truth of God lived out and fleshed out in our lives. And it's being unconformed to this world. And this relates to the second thing, I think, that happens. Only those unconformed to the world can model the transforming power of God's mercies in Jesus Christ. Why did God save you? What do you mean, Pastor Don? Well, why did he save you? Well, he saved me because he loved me. Well, that's nice. Is that it? I don't think it is. I think God saved you and God saved me so that people can look into my life, and as they see me and they see how I treasure Christ and they see how increasingly the stance, the shape, the thinking of this world doesn't fit with me. But they do see the truth and beauty of Christ in my life. I think what they're meant to do is they're meant to look at my life and say, Don Horban's life makes no sense at all unless there's something very real in what he has in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he do this, 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 and this? I'll tell you the worst answer in the world, and I was raised, I'm sorry, we were all raised, if you're my generation. What you would say is, when you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, how come you don't? Well, it's against my religion. Well, boy, that's going to attract people. But if they come to see, he lets go of those things so easily because there's something else that is so much more precious, and it seems to give his life substance and hope and yet truth, like he knows where he's going. I need that. The reason God saved you, yes, he loves you, but the reason God saved you was that there would be one more physical body on this planet that displays the glory of the ways of Christ and makes the world look empty and ridiculous. That's what God wants to do. If your life isn't making the things of this world look empty and ridiculous, then you're not displaying Christ with a renewed mind the way God calls. None of us does it perfectly. And aren't you glad that God always helps us and is there to lead us along increasingly and in growing measure to be transformed into the image of Christ and find that will that is good and acceptable and perfect and reveal it to others in the same way?